All right, open your, or please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. His brother Cal's not in here, is he? That sermon, that was fantastic, wasn't it? Every time it's all about Jesus, I get that, and all glory goes to him, but every time I think the Holy Spirit can't get stronger through him in the pulpit, he does something like that. I just thought that was fantastic. I won't ruin it for you if you weren't in the first service, but you're in for a treat. He really did a fantastic job, I thought. 1 John chapter 3. Let's just jump right in and start reading at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, my translation says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold, you know what that means. Pay attention to, think about, consider, try to get your brain and your head around what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I think the NIV does the best job of translating this verse here, because it's not just consider what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That phrase has bestowed is the Greek verb didomi, which means profuse, abundant, rich. And so the NIV translates this verse, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. When I think of lavished, I think of, you know, bountiful, being showered, cup runneth over kind of imagery. And John is saying, you know, what he's basically saying here is try to get your head around what an unbelievable amount of love the Father has covered us with by calling us sons of God. Now, and notice he says you're not going to be sons of God or children of God. He says you are right now. Not going to be, you are. And Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now before you think, well, yeah, that's cool to be called sons of God. There's actually much more to that phrase, children of God, than you may realize. Your translation may say sons of God, child of God, His children, God's children, whatever yours may say. That's not just some flowery, high-sounding language. That's a name that's used in Scripture for anything that is directly created by God. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, everything's created by God, and yes, you're right, but that's not what I mean. In the Bible, this is a term that sometimes or is often referred to for angels. You remember in the first chapter of Job, when the angels came and presented themselves before God, in that scripture, they're called the sons of God. You remember that? You remember that? Anybody? and they're called. The angels are called sons of God or children of God because they are directly created by God. Luke 3:38, Adam is called the son of God because he didn't have any parents. He drew, you know, he's got a pretty simple family tree. He was a direct recreation of God. But those of us born after Adam, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. I'm just wanting you to get my point. We're indirectly created by God, you know, through our parents, and we trace our lineage. We can trace our lineage, you know, all the way back to Adam through our parents. But so in that sense, We're indirectly created by God because our parents came together and we were born. But what John is trying to say here, when we are called the sons of God or the children of God, it means that when you and I were born again, became born again believers, we were directly in that moment, in a way I can't explain to you, we were directly created by God himself. In the flesh, indirectly created by God, but in the spirit, directly created by God. So when he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, he ain't kidding. It's a big, big deal that we can call ourselves that. You with me? And continuing on there in verse 1, it says, therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Samantha, you'll appreciate this story. My youngest daughter, Maggie, years ago did something, I don't know, rebellious or defiant. I can't even remember now what she did, but what I do remember is my wife Carol saying, Billy, what we have here is a female with your personality, and ain't nothing good going to come out of that. And you know your other dads, you know what I mean? Even if you're your son, you know, they mess up, but somehow you get in trouble, you know, one of those things. But she is my child, and she was and still is very much like me in a lot of ways. And I could read her like a book. Now, that's when she was a little girl. Now that she's a woman, I don't have any idea. But when I was coaching her in ball, a lot of times I would yell at her before she ever even did anything. And some of my other coaches would say, well, what'd you yell at her for? She didn't do anything. I'd say, yeah, but she was about to, because I know how she thinks. She's my kid. And that's the point John's making right here. He just told us God himself calls us his children, children of God. And children are like their parents, are they not? And most of the time, at least. And so the world didn't know and it didn't understand Jesus. And it's not going to understand you and I either in the way we live. The way we live makes no sense to the world. They just don't get us. I don't get those. Can't you just hear them? I don't get you Christians and why you go to church every Sunday and worship the Lord. But we aren't conformed to this world. We've been transformed into the children of God. That's a kind of a paraphrase of Romans 12, 2. But when I was praying over these verses, beginning to try to put the lesson together, I had a moment there where I just became overwhelmed by the fact that God, the creator of the universe, calls me his son. Blows my mind, man. And, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you parents in the room, you know what it's like, especially if your children are older, when you get to introduce your child to somebody else, you know, you're just thinking, man, I bet they think my child is awesome. You know, that's just the pride we have as a parent. Now, think about it. That's the way God thinks about you. It's overwhelming, and you can almost hear John. At least I can when I read this. Can't you just sort of feel he's just almost shouting this? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. This is I think he's just kind of overwhelmed at the thought of all this too. But now back to the point of the world not knowing us because it didn't know Jesus. Look again at verse 2 there. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this verse is referring to when it says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. He could be talking about our bodies, our resurrection bodies, our bodies after the resurrection. Paul asked that question over in 1 Corinthians 15. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And we don't know exactly what kind of bodies we're going to have. Scripture doesn't really tell us. We know there'll be a physical body. We're going to be like Jesus was when he returned. So we're going to have a physical body. And it looks as if we'll be recognizable. Everybody recognized Jesus. The only two that didn't that I can think of were the two on the road to Emmaus, and that took a special intervention by God to sort of cloud their understanding that so that they couldn't recognize him. So, you know, some people want to say, well, we're not going to have physical bodies because physical bodies can't go through walls. And Jesus walked through walls. You remember when the 11 were in the upper room and Jesus appeared to them? And we always say, well, he just walked through a wall. Well, it doesn't really say that he walked through a wall. He just appeared to them. We sort of assumed that he went through a wall. I don't know what he did, but my point is our bodies will be physical, but they're evidently we're going to have abilities, powers, whatever you want to call them, that we don't have now. We may not be restricted by time and space. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." But then again, this verse John could be referring to being like Jesus in character, sinless, in other words. That could be what he's talking about. But when we get to heaven, we're not going to be, you know, we always say we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus. And that's right, we are. But we're not going to be clones of Jesus. You get that? You know, you're still going to have your personality in heaven. All the wonderful things that make the beautiful you that you are, you're still going to have your personality. Mike's going to be Mike, and I'm going to be Billy, and, you know, but we're just going to be new and improved, Mike. We're going to be better than we are right now, you know. Your personality will still be intact. That's not what Scripture teaches. I feel like I'm rambling again. Any thoughts, questions, comments, anything? All right. Look at verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Lawlessness. That's the same word Paul uses to describe the Antichrist over in 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians. In that verse, he calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, depending on your translation. And in verse 7 of that same chapter, he also says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The tense commits lawlessness. The tense of that verb commit, where it says whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, speaks of continual action. I think the English Standard Version gets it right here. It translates this verse: "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Makes a practice of lawlessness. That's a good translation of that verse. And notice what he says there in verse 5. "And you know that he," talking about Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sins." This is one of two times in this chapter here that John gives us the reason Jesus came to the earth. The other one's there in look down at verse 8 there. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there in verse 5 he says Jesus came to take away our sins. Verse 8 says that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason. If anybody asks you why Jesus came to the earth, John gives you two of the most basic reasons right there: to take away our sins, destroy the work of the devil. But then the verse that's sitting there that you just can't drive around and you can't ignore is verse 6 there. Look at what it says. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." This verse and the ones that follow. In fact, let me just read them all. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, these verses have caused all kind of controversy, all kind of anxiety in the church over the centuries. First of all, I love the New International Version, the NIV translation. Let me just read you these verses in the NIV. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, let no one lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was just to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Can you hear the difference in those translations? I think the NIV does a good job of capturing the original tense of the Greek verbs here, where the New King James and the King James literally translate these verses as does not sin, he who sins is of the devil, whoever's been born of God does not sin. In the English language, that sounds to us like an absolute, you know, does not sin, will not sin, and it sounds like sinless perfection. And you can get all bent out of shape and hung up on that. But the original Greek in which this was written, it really doesn't mean, it really means a Christian doesn't practice sin, continue in sin. It's not your normal lifestyle to continue in sin. It's not talking about complete sinlessness. You with me? Yes. All right. Yes.
Okay. But the works of the devil, does that mean in those who believe on him and then the final and the end, the devil will be destroyed because there's still tons of evil in the world?
Sure, there, yeah.
So that could be an argument for somebody that doesn't believe or is a believer and saying, well, then why is there still so much evil in the world?
Well, you just answered that. I mean, there's evil in the world, but the jig is up. I mean, the day's coming, and it will be destroyed. When Jesus returns, he's coming first to get the church, the rapture. Boom, we're out of here. But then he's coming, and he ain't coming in no manger like Joseph told you this morning. He's coming on a white horse, and he ain't playing. So that's when he's going. Evil's going to be gone. He's going to set everything straight at that point.
Well, he bruised the head of the serpent.
That's exactly right.
So it's a done thing.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Yes. That's right. Made a spectacle of him. That's right. We do. Yeah. I think we forget what Jay just said. It's over. It's a done deal. You know, we're just now catching up and going through it, you know. But now, sometimes I get up here and I talk about Greek tense, Greek verbs, and I quote to you Greek words that you ain't never heard before. But you may be, sometimes you may be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. How do I know that's what that means? You know, how do I know that that's what the original Greek means? Just because you say so, Billy? Well, don't take my word. Don't take anybody's word for it. But you know these verses can't be talking about sinless perfection, because John just told us in verse 8 of chapter 1 that if you say you have achieved sinless perfection, you're a liar. He says, if we say that we have no sin, he's talking to Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John cannot be saying, if you belong to Jesus and say you have no sin, you're a liar, but then turn right around and say, whoever belongs to Jesus has no sin in their life. He can't be doing that. That doesn't make sense. This is a lot like chapter 2, like we talked about. We're talking about your overall lifestyle, you know, the gist of your life. It's a lifestyle of trying not to live in sin. But hang on there, because here's the meat of the lesson, what I'm trying to get to. There's more to this. You cannot explain everything away in Scripture by talking about Greek verb tenses and that kind of stuff. There's real danger in you and I just explaining away these verses by saying John's not talking about living a sinless lifestyle. There's danger in that. And when we say John's talking about continuously, habitually living in sin, we hear that and we kind of breathe a sigh of relief and go, oh, that's good, because I got a little sin in my life, you know. And that means I can sin and I can still be right with God. Well, yeah, sort of, kind of. You need to be real careful of that line of thinking, because you end up saying to yourself, consciously or subconsciously, well, everybody sins. Everybody's got a sin they wrestle with and deal with. This is mine. It's all good. You know, I'm just doing the best I can, and that's all God expects out of me. No, 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 1,000 times no. Hear me now. Anything less than sinless perfection as the goal of your life, you're out of the will of God. I'm going to say that one more time. If the goal of your life is anything less than sinless perfection, you're out of the will of God. The goal of a Christian's life cannot be just doing the best I can, just not trying to sin too much. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The goal of your life, the goal of my life, every day when we wake up, should be to live in sinless perfection. Now, will we reach our goal? No. Not this side of heaven. We won't. But that's our goal. Now, someone says, well, that doesn't make any sense. On one hand, you're saying it's not possible to live a sinless life. But on the other hand, you're saying that should be my goal. So which is it, Billy? Which one is it? Well, the answer is both. The answer is both. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I say that because the Bible teaches it. Dr. Bob Utley does a fantastic job of explaining all this by pointing out that the Bible is full of these tensions, dichotomies, these conflicts, if you will. I'll give you some examples. Does man have the free will to accept God, or is he chosen by predestination? Yes. You said both? Yes. How do you explain that? I can't explain it. The Bible teaches it. Are we condemned by the original sin that Adam committed, or the willful sins that we commit? Yes. Both. That's what the Bible teaches. I can't explain it to you. Is Jesus fully God, or is he fully man? Yes. You see my point? I can't explain it to you. The Bible teaches that. So don't read, be careful. Don't read these verses and just say, oh, it just means as long as I'm not practicing, you know, living in sin, practicing sin, I only sin a little bit, God's cool with it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, it's like David Guzik, I read him, and he said, we can never make a peace treaty with sin. We can't do that. Am I making sense what I'm trying to say here? We're not going to reach our goal, but that has to be your goal. God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to allow you this much, you can sin this much. You know, that's not what Scripture teaches. What question? Give me your thoughts. Give me your questions. What do you think? Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
And the leadership of the Holy Spirit, if we're following the Holy Spirit, we're less apt to sin
That's right. I just fear we, and I'm talking about myself, not we. I don't know how y'all live. I don't live with y'all. I just fear for myself. Sometimes I get this, well, I ain't doing too bad, you know. Yeah. That's not what Scripture teaches. And a Bible teacher or a Bible student's got to be real careful. We got to guard against these nice, convenient ways to sort of dilute and water down Scripture so that it doesn't infringe on the way we want to live. You know, you can get all caught up in making the Bible say what you want it to say. It's real easy, especially for people that teach Scripture. I mean, I have to guard against it. I tell you, sometimes I have to watch my mind. I go into a piece of Scripture saying, oh, I don't say this out loud to myself, but I catch myself thinking, oh, I know what I want this piece of Scripture to say. And then I start getting in the Greek, and you can't do that. You just got to be real, real careful. Where are we here? Verse 10. In this, children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Look back up there at verse 7. It says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. You see that? And then look back at verse 10. He's given us the reverse. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. This is another reason we know he's not talking about living in sinless perfection, never committing a sin in verses 4 through 9. Because in verse 7 he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. You have to practice it. That has to be your... One act of righteousness does not make you righteous, right? Well, the opposite of that is true. Just because one act of unrighteousness does not make you unrighteous before God. So that's another reason we know that he's not talking about being sinlessly perfect. I don't want to be a smart aleck, or they do it the same way. I'm just making this up. They do it the same way a man who's having an affair with another woman ends up in church every Sunday morning. It's right. It's no different. It's just... I hear you. I don't know how. If they're truly Christians, they're miserable. But
lifestyle's obviously not Christian, not just the homosexual, but others. And yet they claim to be.
Yes. Church is full of them. If you took all those people out of the churches this morning, wouldn't nobody be in church, probably. It's just people do it all the time. I hear you. I'm with you.
I think, Billy, we really are focused today on the love of God.
Yeah.
Nothing's ever said about the wrath of God, the punishment of God, what God hates sin.
Yeah.
I'm so thankful God loves sinners like me.
Yeah.
Because none of us, but I think sometimes too we use our grace, this God's grace, as a license to sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, is that what the Scripture teaches? You know, if you're truly born again, like John can tell us, we live in some different times and different days.
Yeah.
You go back 100 years and look at some of these things that are all right today, what changed?
That's right. That's exactly right. You know, truth in the Bible... I heard this illustrated by Dr. Utley too. It's like a road that's got a ditch on either side of it. And if you get off on one, because people have taken these verses and just made people's life miserable with them. You know, you must live a life of sinless perfection. You know, and if you get on one extreme or the other, you're off in the ditch on the road of truth. You know what I'm saying? If you want to claim that these verses are saying you got to live in sinless perfection, well, you're off in the left in the ditch. But at the same time, if you want to take these verses and say, being okay is okay enough, God's just you know, whatever I consider good enough, then you're off in the other ditch. The truth is in the middle. You know what I'm saying? But, you know, because keeping, I'm trying to keep this, these verses in context. Remember, he's writing against the Gnostics in the church, these false teachers. And some of them were teaching, we have reached a point of sinless perfection. And John said, you're a liar. You haven't done it. But then some of the Gnostics also taught, well, sin is of the flesh. I'm dead to the flesh. So whatever my flesh does doesn't matter before God. I can live any way I please. Well, they're off in the other ditch now, you know. Yeah. That's why you cannot take a single piece of Scripture and run with it and build a theology. You can't do that. I can give you a personal testimony about this. This is something a pastor taught me years ago. Now, I'm not trying to sound pious like I'm a good little Sunday school boy, because I'm not and I was not. But I've always been drawn to the Bible. I can't explain that to you. I read the whole thing through when I was like 11 or 12 years old. I just have always been fascinated by it. When I was about 11 or 12, there was a verse in Matthew that I got all hung up on. And amazingly, even at the age of 10 or 12, I could be pretty legalistic about Scripture, you know. And this one particular verse was causing me problems. It was causing my family problems. And my parents couldn't explain it to me. They took me to see the preacher and sat me down, and he wanted me to show him this piece of Scripture, so I showed him. There's what it says. Jesus says it. There it is, black and white. There's no denying it. You can't get around it, preacher. And he asked me, he said, do you think the way you're reading that verse lines up with the Jesus that you know in the Bible, with the rest of what you see in the Bible? And I had to admit, well, no, not really. It doesn't. And he began to explain to me that you got to look at each verse in context of the whole counsel of God. You know what I'm saying? You know how we've said, you said it, I know I've said it, you may have said it. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I understand what we mean by that, the sentiment behind that. But it's really not true. You cannot take one thing the Bible says and build an entire theology. You got to look at, when you come up on a verse like these that are tough to understand, go find other verses and lay them down beside of each other. You know what I'm saying? Take verse 3:6 and lay it beside of verse 1:8, and try to make sense of it. Another reason he can't be talking about sinless perfection here. Every hero in the Bible, except for Daniel, maybe, we have some record of some kind of sin that they committed. Abraham sinned, David sinned, Moses sinned. I think you're getting my point.
I think if you break it all home in the context, it's easy to take one verse and zero in on that one verse and say, well, there it is. You know, I've got to live perfect to be saved.
Yeah.
But once you get down here, my great-grandfather's favorite verse was, we know we passed from death to life with all the love of brethren. And I preached a message one time on the Ten Commandments and thought it real good. And I had an old man come to me. He said, it's not the ten that gets me, it's those two. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your brother as yourself.
Ooh.
So when you think about righteous living, we think about the sin. We've got our sins on the scale.
Yes. Yes.
We've got our little sin. Well, at least I'm not doing that.
Exactly. Yeah.
We do that. But when it comes right down to it, and I witnessed something not too long ago, person apologized to them, and this person that claimed to be a Christian was so cold-hearted and so not Christ-like. That love for the brethren and love, if we can get to the point where we love the Lord our God, if I can, I'll sin less.
That's right.
If I love my neighbor and myself, I'll sin less.
Amen. No, that's well said. I'm going to tell you, I ain't telling you, you've been a pastor. I mean, if you've been in church, some of the meanest people on the planet, most unforgiving people on the planet, are people inside the church.
How can we define righteous? What I mean by that is, we used to be a word that with
some preachers that taught that women were not righteous and wore pants.
Yeah. Right.
I think for me, it's my heart. As long as I, like what Jay said, have compassion for people and love people. And, you know, still we've got the sins of the big things and the little things.
Yeah.
As long as we love people and we don't keep them from getting saved.
Yeah, that's right.
Because of what we're doing.
And Paul talks about that. You know, all things are lawful, but that don't mean all things are expedient, you know. I may say it's perfectly fine for me to have a glass of wine. But I've told a guy, I said, but if you know in your heart God don't want you drinking any wine, it's a sin for you. It ain't for me. It may be, but it is for you. So, but you're right. We Brother Cal and I talk about this sometimes. You know, we think we're the sin police. And, you know, we make up all these, you know, traditions of men wearing leopard skin or whatever you said, or pants or whatever. Oh yeah. I watched them run a man off from a church who come walking in a ball cap, and they climbed him, you know, before he could get to his seat. What they didn't know, that guy was 2 weeks out of drug rehab. He's just looking for Jesus, and we slammed the door and said, "Get out of here! You wear a hat." Anyway, anything else? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture, and thank you for the discernment of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we'll just pray that you will help us grow in our love for the brethren as we talk more about that next week in your word, if it's your will. If it's your will, bring us all back here together. And we pray all this in the great, big, strong name of Jesus. Amen.